Now, before we start, we normally have a song before the opening prayer, but today we're going to start with a choir number. This is a text by Charles Wesley, a very familiar text. The music is not so familiar because it's pretty new. It was written by Dan Forrest in 2014. It's new to us. We've never sung this song before. And Dan Forrest's music is always pretty challenging. He does a lot of text painting with dynamics and such, especially. But it's a familiar text of the song, And Can It Be? It starts with great wonder and awe at the whole idea that Christ as God came to die for me or for you. And it moves into joy as it speaks of no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And then as it moves to even greater confidence, bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. And with that joyful celebration of his amazing love, it then reverts back to the very soft wonder of our salvation in Jesus Christ. You'll notice this morning that the music is going to move. It's going to progress through the events of the weekend, starting with Christ's death and progress to his resurrection instead of starting with the resurrection this morning. And so we will get to that in a few minutes. But for right now, this song written by Dan Forrest, the music by Dan Forrest, the text by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be?
Thank you.
take your hymnals and turn to number 106. It's another song on the same theme, How Deep the Father's Love for Us.
So who saw the Artemis II launch? I suggest if you haven't heard, you go find on YouTube or wherever. I believe it was the lead astronaut commentating about God and his sovereignty and the Earth, and it was really good. So it really shows kind of, although we think we have capabilities, look at the difficulties just to get off the planet and then how small we really are. So 106, how deep the Father's love for us. Let's sing all three verses. 106, how deep the Father's love for us. And I'd like you to stay seated on the first three measures, and you should stand on the fourth one. I said measure. That would be really weird, wouldn't it? I want you to stand on every three measures and sit on every three, and on every fourth one, I want you to, yeah. Ignore exactly what I said. Let's start over. 324, I'd like you to stay seated on the first three verses and stand on the fourth. Were you there? 324.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you
Right, the choir is going to sing another one now that is about the resurrection. This one is different in its character. It is kind of a Celtic Gaelic style of the Gettys. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote the music for this. It was arranged by James Kurtz, a friend of mine who is now with the Lord. Passed quite young, actually, in his about 40-something when he passed, about 3 years ago. But he is with the Lord rejoicing today, this Resurrection Sunday in glory with the risen Lord. This is called Christ is Risen. He's risen indeed.
Right.
Now, take your hymnals and turn to number 322, a song of his resurrection. He rose triumphantly. And Chris is getting a lot of exercise this morning.
Yes, I need it. Okay. Yes, exactly. Keeps me from taking a nap. Okay, we're going to sing 322 straight over to 323. We'll take that little transition at the bottom. This is our offering hymn this morning, so I'll go ahead and have you stand up since this is kind of all tied together. We'll sing all four verses of 323 when we get there. So 322 over to 323.
Bless us all from both the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Debbie. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, when you came in and would like to have one, Brother Spidle has a few there he can hand out. If you just wave at him, he'll bring you one. Debbie's had a lot going on this morning. Everything she had to play was very challenging. And if the biggest mistake she makes is turning two pages, that's a pretty good deal. And that's just a reminder not to take ourselves all that seriously. The Lord is good. Today we are going to continue what's got a three-part miniseries, part two, focused on Christ and his sacrifice of himself and his resurrection. Today, looking at the value of Christ's resurrection, these are three topical messages here in a row, which is not what I usually do. We'll look at a lot more passages of Scripture. I'll quote several. We won't turn to all of them today. But instead of taking one text and expositing that text, it does make this a little less academic, which again is something most of you will appreciate. But last Sunday, I talked about the purpose of Jesus' death, particularly that it was necessary in order for God to be able to deal with our sin. And we looked at 12 different things that God says he does with our sin. 11 of them are word pictures. He tramples it underfoot. He casts it into the sea. He throws it behind his back. He erases it or removes it. He carries it away as a burden so that it cannot again be a danger to us. Several things that God does with our sin. And we looked at various passages of Scripture that describe those actions God takes in dealing with our sin. And all of them were possible only because of Jesus' death in our place. The life and ministry of Jesus then would be meaningless without the cross. However, the cross of Christ would be powerless without his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is the fulcrum of history. It is the focal point or the point of reference by which all the teachings of Christianity must be interpreted. If Christ is dead and gone, and if he did not rise from the dead, then all other matters of the Christian faith are groundless. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation of everything that we believe. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This will be my primary text, although I'm not going to be exegeting the text. 1 Corinthians 15, this whole chapter is about the resurrection, and we're not going to read all, 58 verses? We're not going to read all 58 verses. We're going to read the first 8, and then we're going to read verses 12 to 23, which is another pretty good chunk, about 14 verses there. Starting with verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul speaking when he uses the pronoun I. This is the Apostle Paul. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now skip to verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. And vain means worthless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins.
then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Now back up and look at verse 14 one more time. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and others and what they have to say about Christ's resurrection and its value for our sakes. Lord, we pray that you might encourage the hearts of believers, that you might prick the conscience of the unbelievers maybe who may be here or who may be listening to the recording of this message later. Lord, we pray that they might understand their need of a Savior and turn to Christ even as they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this morning, again, it's a fairly simple outline, a little more complicated than last week's, but I want us to consider two ways in which Jesus' resurrection benefits us. First, it is the basis of redemption, the first point, and the second main point, it's the basis of faith. It's the basis of our redemption, it's the basis of our faith, and we'll talk about it in those contexts or in that framework today. First sub-point, letter A, his incarnation allowed man to observe God. Now, I'll finish filling in the blanks with the part that comes after the colon in just a minute. So bear with me for a second. First, I want to comment on the word incarnation. When you hear the word incarnation, it's possible that the first image that appears in your mind is a flower. All right? That's not particularly helpful in this context. All right? The Latin root here is caro. It means a piece of meat or flesh. The adjective carnationem in Latin means fleshliness and appears in some English Bibles as carnal. Now that's the Latin, it's not the Greek word, but the Latin is where we get this word incarnation, and so I'm using the Latin here for this discussion. In the English Bibles, when that word incarnationem is translated as carnal or fleshly, it describes a person whose behavior and thinking are driven by fleshly appetites, whatever those fleshly appetites may be. It is even found today in idiomatic English use. We borrow it from the Spanish when we talk about a dish of chili with meat and call it chili con carne. So that's the same Latin root. A festival that is intentionally geared to satisfying fleshly appetites is called a carnival. When we speak then of Christ's incarnation, or his incarnationem is the Latin term there, when we speak of his incarnation, we mean something related to that, but quite distinct, because it has to do with the process of becoming flesh. It implies his preexistence as God, and his incarnation has to do with God himself becoming a human being, taking on human flesh. Jesus' incarnation occurred when the Son of God surrendered his spirit form in order to become a human by taking on a body of flesh. And he did that permanently. After his death, he did not return to spirit form. His body rose from the dead. And when we get to heaven, we will see him in his flesh, his risen flesh. He did that permanently for our sakes. Now, this was necessary for several reasons. We've been studying in Hebrews why it was necessary for him to be our high priest and for him to die for us and so on. But what I want to focus on right now is that through his incarnation, he made the invisible God visible. And frankly, not just visible, but tangible. He came after the colon, the fact of God was manifest. Through Christ's incarnation, his incarnation allowed man to observe God because the fact of God was manifest in him. We could not see God. We could hear from Him in His Word. We could see what He has done in the created world. We could not know Him or see Him until Christ became flesh and dwelt among us. John, I just basically quoted John 1:14. He says, "And the Word became flesh," and that word "became flesh" in the Latin is incarnationem. That's where we get His incarnation. "He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So His incarnation allowed man to observe God. Secondly, having become a man, Jesus lived as a man, so that in His life and ministry, His life and ministry rolled up together, allowed man to understand God. Not only did we see Him, we learned something about God, because through His life and ministry, the will of God was manifested, or was explained, excuse me. The will of God was explained. Again, John insists that was the primary purpose of Jesus' miracles. When we talk about Jesus' works of power, we frequently use the word miracle. That's the most common word we would use today to talk about His works of power. The Gospels use three different, or the Scriptures use three different words for those. Sometimes they speak of them as a miracle. The miracle means a demonstration of divine power. That's what that word miracle means. Sometimes they are called wonders, because that is an emphasis on the impact they have on the human psyche. They cause us to wonder, to stand in awe of the power of God. Sometimes they're called signs. That's the only word for them John ever uses. John always calls the miracles of Christ signs, because that's emphasizing the teaching purpose of His miracles, what they were there to signify, or to signify, if you want. It's the same word. His miracles all signified something. They were there to teach us something, to show us the will of God. Starting with the very first miracle, as John describes it in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding feast, John says, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." He did that to manifest His glory so His disciples would believe. Jesus publicly proclaimed this was His purpose in John chapter 12. This is at the very end of His ministry. After He's entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, while He's teaching in the temple on either Tuesday or Wednesday of that week, Jesus publicly proclaimed, it says in John chapter 12, verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in Me does not believe in Me, but in Him who sent Me. He who sees Me sees the One who sent Me." And then four verses later, in verses 49 and 50, He goes on, "For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." Jesus came to reveal not just the reality of God, but the will of God. God's program, His purpose. Just a few hours later, possibly the next evening in the upper room, on the evening before His crucifixion with His disciples, Jesus is teaching them, and one of them, Thomas, asked Him a question, asked Jesus, "Well, show us the Father." He'd heard what He'd said there. And Jesus' answer to Thomas, He said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." That's John 14, verses 6 and 7. God became visible and tangible through the incarnation, the human existence of Jesus. He became knowable through the life and work of Jesus. This brings us then, thirdly, to the climax of His life and ministry. His crucifixion allows man to love God. His crucifixion allowed man to love God, which may sound a little strange, because the crucifixion is a gory, horrific scene. But it was the grace of God that was revealed on the cross. The grace of God was revealed. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Beginning with verse 6, I'll read three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. And then I want you to stay here. We'll come back to this and pick up in verse 9 in a few minutes. We're in a couple minutes here. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The benchmark event that demonstrated the grace of God toward us is that while we still hated him, while we were still in active rebellion against God, Christ Jesus went to the cross to die in our place and for our benefit. That's the proof of the depth of his love for us, how deep the Father's love for us. But glory to God, when Jesus went to the cross to die for us, he didn't stay dead. And that's what we're here to celebrate today. His resurrection allowed man to trust God. Calvary, his crucifixion, may have allowed us to love God. It's his resurrection that allows us to trust him. Because the power of God was demonstrated by the resurrection. The power of God was demonstrated. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus explained to Martha upon the occasion of the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he made it very personal when he asked Martha, do you believe this? Now come back to Romans 5, picking up at verse 9 through verse 11. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Through Christ, we have received the reconciliation. Paul is summarizing the result of Jesus having died for us. Through his death and resurrection, he made it possible for us to be transformed from rebellious enemies of God to redeemed and reconciled children of God. That's a miracle of grace. It could happen only through the divine power of God working through Jesus Christ. And as we read at the start in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. During Jesus' life and ministry, he made three critical truth claims that only his resurrection from the dead could make credible. And if you're looking under letter D and you see four subpoints, I can count, and I did, but only three of them are truth claims, all right? I didn't miscount. Just bear with me. Three truth claims. First of all, Jesus claimed identity with the Father. He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. He's not just somebody God the Father sent. He is identical with him in some respects. And you say, I don't understand that. I don't either. I can't explain adequately how the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is one but three persons. We don't have a frame of reference. If I need any other proof, this is as good a proof as any, that the doctrines of God revealed in Scripture are not man-made. Because this is something nobody making up. Because it doesn't make sense. It's difficult to wrap our minds around that. But God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're independent but unified in one person. different people. That's like, I think Buddy is the one who likes to say, I just push the I believe button. We trust that it's true because the scriptures say so. The harder I try to explain it, the more I'm in danger of denying something that the scriptures teach. Anyway, Jesus claimed identity with the Father, that he and the Father were one. Jesus claimed authority from the Father. There are a lot of passages I could cite to show this. I'll just use two. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, Jesus was teaching, and he was in Capernaum, and a group of people crowded into this house, and somebody had a friend they wanted to get to Jesus who was paralyzed. He was laying on a mat, and they wanted to get him to Jesus, and they couldn't get through the crowd, and so they tore a hole in the roof of the building, probably Peter's house, and lowered him right down to Jesus. And it was on that occasion that the people were grumbling about the disruption of the service, and some of the Pharisees and Jewish leaders were critical of Jesus and some of the things he was claiming, because he had said to the paralyzed man, your sins be forgiven you. And they said, how can anybody forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And they're whispering among themselves. And so Jesus addressed the crowd in Matthew 9, 6. Says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralyzed man, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And the passage says exactly what he did. He healed the man to prove he had the authority to forgive sins. And so it wasn't so much about the healing as it was about the authority to forgive sins. Jesus claimed the authority of the Father. After his resurrection, just before his ascension, he told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's a truth claim that at that point still had to be proved. Anybody can make claims like that. It'd be kind of foolish to make such a claim that you can't prove. But Jesus made that claim. A third truth claim that Jesus made is he claimed cooperation with the Father. He claimed cooperation with the Father. In John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, in that respect, he was addressing an accusation of performing work on the Sabbath. Also, in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Those are just two passages. I could cite many others where Jesus claimed cooperation with the Father. These are three significant claims that Jesus Christ was that set him apart from all others. He was one with the Father. He exercised the authority of the Father. He always worked in obedience to and in cooperation with the Father. If Jesus is dead, buried, and decayed, then he was a liar. And none of those things were true. Which brings us to point number four, Jesus' resurrection validated all of those claims. His resurrection validated the claims. As we've already read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, verse 20 to 22, Paul insists, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain or worthless, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Without the resurrection, Jesus' claims are incredible or unbelievable. With the resurrection, Jesus' claims are inescapable or undeniable. The resurrection validates all of those claims. If there were no resurrection, all the things declared by Jesus Christ are discredited, and we are not redeemed. We are still lost in our sin. That's the argument Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Christ really rose again, all these things are demonstrated as true. Either Jesus was a fraud, or he was and is God himself. The whole Christian faith rests upon the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we're not here to proclaim that Jesus really rose from the dead, he came alive out of the tomb and ascended to be with the Father and is coming back for his own, if we're not here to proclaim that today, we're wasting our time. And we are perpetuating a fraud. The whole Christian faith rests upon that fact. That's why Paul so boldly proclaimed when he was put on trial for causing a disruption in Jerusalem, he boldly proclaimed that he was on trial for his life over the controversy concerning this very question, over the resurrection. If Jesus never rose from the grave, the whole story of his miraculous birth, his incarnation, is a myth. If he never rose from the grave, we don't have any demonstration of the authority of his teaching. If he never rose, his dying was no more than the dying of a modern martyr like Jim Elliot or a Nate Saint. If he did rise, then it proves that his person is distinct from a person like a Jim Elliot or a Nate Saint or a Peter or a Paul. He was different from all other men. His teaching has divine authority. His cross has infinite value and meaning. But everything depends on his resurrection. Everything depends on his resurrection. He said he died to bear our sins. His resurrection proves that he was equal to the task. He was not overcome by the burden of sin. He was not overcome by death. He died voluntarily. He gave up his life. Nobody took his life from him. Who killed Jesus? Nobody. He died when he dismissed his spirit. He dealt with sin and death as he said he would. And if he can do that, then we can believe anything he says. Everything else falls into place. Once we understand how Christ's resurrection provides the basis for our redemption, we recognize, secondly, then, Christ's resurrection becomes the basis of faith. It's the basis of faith. First, we consider his proclamation. What did he proclaim? And this overlaps a little with what we've already said. He proclaimed that he is the revealer of the Father. He came to reveal the Father. As he said to Thomas in John 14:7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. He also said that he alone leads souls to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You know, not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, there aren't even two or three roads that lead to heaven. There is one and only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's exclusionary. Yeah, it is. That's not inclusive. Well, Christ will take anybody who comes to him in faith, but only when you come on his terms. He'll meet you where you are. He won't leave you where he found you. You come to him on his terms. Yes, it's exclusionary. He makes no apology for that. It's his way or no way. There is no other way to the Father but through Jesus Christ. That's kind of a definition of truth, isn't it? Truth is by definition exclusionary. It excludes all that is false, all that is contrary to truth. And this is truth about Jesus Christ. He alone has the authority and ability to take souls to the Father. That's his proclamation. Secondly, his purpose. Letter B, his purpose. How does he accomplish this? First, he had to die. He must die. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 20, Jesus had asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew says that flesh and blood had not revealed that to Peter, but only God could have revealed that to him. He spoke as through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But then he says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Matthew 16:21. But Jesus never spoke to his disciples of his coming death without including the promise of his resurrection. Not one time does he say anything about his coming death without including the promise of his resurrection. They didn't understand it at the time. They understood it after it happened. But Matthew 16:21 does not end when he said he would suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed, because the next clause, the final clause of the verse says, and be raised on the third day. He must also rise again. His purpose was to die and to rise again. In John 10:17, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. And the final aspect I want to mention of Jesus' resurrection being the basis of our faith is his promise. God has promised that by his death and resurrection, he would forgive your sin and mine. In John 1:29, we read that when John the Baptist, quote, saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, end quote. In taking away our sin, he also promised that he would give you and me eternal life through faith in him. The simplest, most direct, concise statement on that is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I know you filled in all the blanks, but stick with me for a minute. I want to read a paragraph from a book by Michael P.V. Barrett. Dr. Barrett wrote this book, Complete in Him, published in 2000. He says this, Christ's life after death not only revealed the destiny of believers, but also guarantees the life of every believer. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also, John 14:19. His simple cause and effect logic is irrefutable. The logic of 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 is equally impeccable. That Christ is, quote, the first fruits of them that slept, unquote, means simply that others are going to follow him out of death into life. Christ's resurrection powerfully and infallibly holds ours in tow. It is impossible for those in Christ to perish. Spiritual union with Christ assures and necessitates everlasting life. It is the indisputable fact that in Adam all must die, so in Christ all must live, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22. As the first dying Adam took his natural descendants into death with him, so the second rising Adam takes his spiritual seed to life with him. Christ redeems us completely. Not one part of the redeemed man will ever perish, not even the body. By his resurrection, Christ hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. End quote. Now, when Dr. Barrett says that Christ, that he's redeemed so that no part of man will perish, not even the body, he doesn't mean our bodies can't die. He means our bodies won't stay dead. Just as Christ's body died, he came from the grave, and he has promised that we too will rise with him. He's the first fruits. We are those who will follow. That's what Dr. Barrett is getting at. That's what he meant in that explanation. Another quote from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He said, quote, Christ's death apart from resurrection makes no appeal to my confidence. Death in the light of the resurrection is that in which I put my trust. In the light of the resurrection, I know it was a death triumphant, a death of accomplishment, a victory in the process of which he procured for me the pardon that my sinning heart needs and the power my weakened life demands. End quote. So the question remains, how can this victory be applied to me or to you? Romans 10:9-10, Paul explains, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And that phrase, will not be disappointed, means I have to turn the sentence kind of inside out to make the point of explain what this means. It means he won't let you down. He's not one who makes a promise and doesn't follow through. He's not one who says, we're going to go here for your birthday party and then doesn't make arrangements to reserve the space because he forgot and has to do something else. He will never disappoint you. He will never let you down. That's what this means. You can trust him because he always keeps every promise. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so the invitation to the world is come to Christ in faith, believing in the power of his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. To the believer, it's live then in the power of his resurrection, dead to sin, alive to Christ, confident of eternity with him. And next week, I'm going to wrap up this three-part mini-series by studying taking a look at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ and how he used those to demonstrate or prove the truth that he will, in fact, keep his promise to return for those who are his. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We marvel at your love and at what Christ did to pay for our sin and that he rose triumphantly from the grave so that we might have life everlasting. Lord, we look forward to that day. Yes, we know that life is going to be hard. You didn't call us to take up our hammocks and follow you, but to take up our cross and follow you. And that's not a pleasant picture or pleasant prospect. But Lord, recognizing that we are strangers in a foreign land, citizens of a great high king, Lord, we pray that we might live as citizens of that kingdom, that we might not become discouraged when life is tough, when the world hates us, not because they hate us, but because they hate Christ. And they hate you. We did too at one time. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in reaching into our hearts, opening our blind eyes, and drawing us to yourself that we might be saved. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful witnesses of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ and that others might come to faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close this morning.